Well, it was in the Appalachian Mountains during the late 1800s that the Hatfield-McCoy feud became one of the bloodiest family conflicts in all of American history. One violent death triggered revenge, and then retaliation for retaliation until nobody even remembered where the feud actually began. And it was one death leading to another, back and forth between those two families. Families fleeing into the mountains for protection, armed men guarding cabins at night, mothers fearing for their children, and the desire for vengeance consumed entire communities between the Hatfields and the McCoys as they went back and forth with each other as the cycle spiraled on. Well, here in the Bible, it reminds us about that human tendency to want to get revenge if a life is taken. And the Lord foresaw this among his people, and he laid out some things that could be a help to them, because sometimes accidents do happen, and there's unintentional deaths that do occur. And so what do you do in a situation like that to protect the one who, yes, was part of that, but it was an accident, and yet they had to fear for their lives because somebody would be coming to avenge the death of their loved one? So we get here to Numbers chapter 35, and in some of the final instructions given to the people of Israel by God through Moses, the Lord provides a place for safety for those who might accidentally or unintentionally kill someone else. We find here in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 35, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." Now the avenger that it talks about there would have been the nearest relative to the person that had been killed. And in this case, would have been killed accidentally. It was their responsibility, this family member, it was their responsibility to balance the scales of justice and to take the life of the person who had killed their relative. This was swift justice, you could say. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, "And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." The Bible is very clear about capital punishment. This was something that had been established by God following the worldwide flood of Noah's day, when violence was rampant throughout this world and lives were being taken and the value of life was completely done away with. God had to bring that flood upon this earth to begin things anew. But after Noah comes off of the ark, he and his family come off the ark, God gives them some specific details about capital punishment. And we find that in Genesis chapter 9. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." So if you killed somebody, your life would be taken by a family member of the one who had been slain. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." I'm so glad that the Lord put that last phrase in verse 6 to give us the reason for this very, very serious consequence that would come for murdering somebody. Because we are all, as humans, as individuals, we are made in the image of God. Unlike any other creature here on this earth, people are made in the image of God, and as such are valued very highly. To the point that if somebody intentionally takes the life of another person, God says that that murderer's life should be taken, and they should be killed. And so here this capital punishment, this idea is presented to us after the flood, because there is nobility in all of human life. There's nobility in every human being that must be guarded and protected. We are given the gift of life by our Creator, God. And we are made in His image. And it doesn't matter how old or young a person is. All life is precious and to be valued. It doesn't matter the very, very most young among us. And I believe the Bible is very clear that life begins at conception. So from the time that a man and woman come together and a child is conceived, that is a precious human being being formed in the womb. And it doesn't matter that the location of that baby is still in the mother's womb. It's a human being. It's a person. God is forming them and knitting them together, it tells us in Psalm 139. There's a real human being there. That life ought to be valued and cherished. It's precious. It doesn't matter how old a person is. And as we see this this trend of euthanasia, where people get to a certain age and all of a sudden we're being told that they're not productive to society, or that they're in such a condition that they shouldn't carry on their life any longer, that they're being encouraged to end their life prematurely. I was just reading recently about something in Canada, just to the north of us, our friendly neighbors to the north. That in Canada they have what's called MAID, M-A-I-D. It's medical assistance in dying is what that stands for. And when it began, this program 5 years ago or so, it was particularly geared toward those with terminal illnesses that were eventually going to lose their life anyway. But this was to speed up the process so they didn't go through those painful times. And so that was offered to them. But now they have turned it such that really anyone can apply for this. And they'll get a same-day appointment to the doctor to get in there and have this medical assistance in dying. It's very sad. It's tragic to see what is being done in that country. And I hate to say that there are many in our land today that would go along with this idea that human beings, we're just another one of the animals. That life is meaningless. You know, it's a... If you don't want to carry on your existence, your life, just snuff it out. And there's not a valuing, there's not a preciousness to life. We see it in the abortion industry today, where probably still we're seeing hundreds of thousands of babies' lives being taken simply because they're still in a mother's womb. And because of their age or their location, they're not considered to be a human being or a viable life or one that is precious. But God tells us that every life is precious. And we ought to defend life. We ought to do what we can to encourage folks to see what the Bible says about the value of human beings, that we're made in the image of God, and every life is precious and noble to be cherished. But what about what happens here in Numbers, this idea of an accident happening, in which there was no planning or premeditation? It's not a crime being committed against someone else. Maybe two guys were just working side by side next to each other, and as one of them was swinging their axe, the axe head flies off the handle and hits the other guy in the head, killing him instantly. This was not on purpose. This was not done out of hatred or a premeditated crime. But so now you have this slayer, what we would call manslaughter, that was unintentional, killing somebody, and they've got to fear their own life now because the family member is going to be coming after him. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this. He said, suppose the brother of the slain man says, I know that man had it in for my brother. God, you know, the way that he looked at him, I know he had it in for him. He did that on purpose. I'm going to kill him. And so the one that had accidentally killed another man, he wouldn't have a chance unless there was a place of refuge where the details could be brought out and he could be tried in a court setting, you could say, where he could give evidence that it wasn't on purpose. In many frontier towns during the days of the Old West, accidental shootings often triggered deadly retaliation because courts were distant and law enforcement was weak. And so you'd have a ranch hand or a cowboy who accidentally killed someone in a gun mishap. And sometimes they'd have to flee for their lives immediately and go on the run as a fugitive. Not necessarily because they were guilty of murder, but because the dead man's brothers or friends would come after him before facts could be sorted out. They would shoot first and ask questions later. Accidents happen all the time, though. And as human beings, we all make mistakes. We live in a sin-cursed world in which death is coming for all of us. The Bible tells us, we can thank Adam for this, but it says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And what came along with sin? Well, death, and death came by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You want to know why people die? It's because Adam sinned in the garden, and he passed on that sinful nature, that sinful bent that all of us have to go our own way instead of what God says is right. And because of that, death is a reality. We're all going to face it someday. But because accidents happen, some people face it sooner than later. And so what are they going to do? Well, God, in his mercy, makes provision for that innocent killer in this situation. They could flee to one of the cities of refuge for safety until they could be given a fair trial to prove that the killing was accidental, not intentional. There was a more recent occurrence of something like this back in 2015, really a tragic incident taking place in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. A man named Archie Brown was driving his van through a residential neighborhood when a two-year-old child suddenly ran into the street. Brown couldn't stop in time and accidentally struck the toddler, killing the child instantly. Witnesses said that Archie Brown immediately pulled the van over and he got out and tried to help. But before police could fully secure the scene, emotions erupted. Someone opened fire on Archie Brown in what authorities believed was an act of revenge for the child's death. And Archie Brown himself also died at that scene of the accident. Just a tragic incident all around for that to happen. It's in moments of grief that anger can overpower judgment, good judgment. Even when a death is accidental, the family's sorrow can quickly become a desire for vengeance that overpowers any sense of waiting on the facts to come to light of what actually happened. And the Bible's cities of refuge were not imaginary solutions to imaginary problems. They were God's answer to a very real human tendency whenever grief turns into vengeance. The city of refuge has a great spiritual lesson, though, for us today, for you and me. As Dr. McGee wrote, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ was slain, and the scripture makes it clear that not only was the Lord Jesus Christ slain, but he is our city of refuge today." Speaking of Christ as our refuge, the writer of Hebrews says that we who have fled for refuge, we lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That he's the one that we reach out to for help, that we flee to for refuge, and he is the anchor of our soul. All who find a refuge in him are saved forever from the judgment of a holy God that is going to come upon sinners. But who is guilty of slaying Christ? You can talk a lot about Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus into the hands of those religious authorities that night. And what an awful thing to kiss the very door of heaven and to betray him to his enemies. You can talk about those religious authorities too and talk about their guilt in all of this. You can bring up the Romans and how they were the ones that actually put those nails in the Lord's wrists and his feet on the cross there. You can talk about all those mocking people standing around spitting on Jesus and hurling those insults at him, how they were responsible for slaying our Savior. But you know, the real fact is, when you boil it down, the entire world, and that includes you and me, the whole world is guilty before God as having participated in that which brought about the death of his Son. We are all sinners. Christ came to give himself a ransom for all because we need him. And his sacrifice on the cross has opened up, as it were, a city of refuge for all who will put their trust in him. You see, each of us, because of our sins against a holy God, we unwittingly, even if we weren't there, I mean, this happened thousands of years, 2,000 years ago. We weren't there, but we unwittingly had a part in the slaying of God's Son. If we were righteous and perfect, then Jesus would not have had to come and die on that cross. But now, not only has he offered himself and dying in something that we unwittingly had a part in, not only is he the one slain, but now he offers himself as our very city of refuge to run to. We can flee to him for safety from the righteous punishment that we deserve for our sins. God's wrath upon sin is coming. And if you're not ready, if you have not made peace with God upon forgiveness by trusting in the Lord Jesus to be your Savior and what he did for you on that cross and shedding his blood to die for your sins, to pay the price that you owed to God, your sin debt. He was taken down, the Bible says, and he was buried in a tomb, and the third day came out of that tomb alive. If you have not believed the gospel and put your trust in Jesus alone to be your Savior, then you are going to face that awful wrath of God upon sin, which the Bible describes as being separated from God forever, for all eternity, in a place of torment and flames called the lake of fire. I have read that the two most dreaded ways, as they've done surveys among the people groups, that the two most dreaded ways to die are drowning and burning to death. And isn't it interesting, the dread, when you think of the punishment for sinners that reject Jesus Christ, have both of those elements involved in it, of drowning in a lake of fire, a bottomless pit, a place where there is no relief from the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the torment. And boy, if you know Christ as your Savior, this ought to motivate you to get the word out to others, to know that you don't want them to end up there. That there's a gospel, there's good news, there is an escape from this destiny for those who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a few things about this city of refuge I want you to notice. First of all, its proximity. Everyone in the land would be close to at least one of these cities. We read in verse 14 of Numbers 35, "Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge." So you had six cities, three of them on one side of the river. So they didn't even have to cross the river to get to one of these, those that lived on the other side of the Jordan. And the six cities were spread throughout the nation so that a fleeing person could reach at least one of those cities quickly and without having to travel very far. Pastor Charles Spurgeon years ago wrote that it is said these cities of refuge were so arranged that if any man needed to, they could reach one of them within half of a day at the most. With regard to the roads to the city of refuge, we're told that they were strictly preserved. Every river was bridged and every obstruction removed so that the man who fled might find an easy passage to the city. Once a year, the elders went along the roads to see to their order so that nothing might impede the flight of anyone and cause him through delay to be overtaken and slain. Wherever there were byroads, you know, crossroads or side roads or turnings, there were fixed up hand posts or signs with the inscription upon them, "To the city of refuge." You see, the way to that city was well marked. It was available to anybody that needed it. And they were opened up without obstructions. They were there for the taking. Do you know the way to Jesus is short? The road is wide open. He is ready to forgive anyone who will go to him for refuge. In fact, he invites us, he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord and his forgiveness are placed right before us. We need only to look unto him by faith and be saved. Isaiah put it this way, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." There's no other way of salvation out there. You don't have to keep looking around and trying out different religions and ideas that people have come up with. He says, just simply look to me by faith and you can be saved. The way is open. It's wide open. Jesus is near. It's no roundabout road of the law, Pastor Spurgeon said. It is no obeying this, that, and the other. It's a straight road. Believe and live. Every sinner who knows himself to be a sinner may find his way to heaven. No sooner did the manslayer reach the outworks of the city than he was saved. All he had to do even was to get to the outskirts, to the suburbs of the city, and he would be safe there in that city of refuge. Jesus is available to those who will simply believe on him. I remember that story of Paul and Silas there. They were imprisoned in Philippi. They were in jail all night. They were singing praises of the Lord at midnight. And the Lord sends that mighty earthquake and opens up those prison doors. They were free to go. But before they left, there in the darkness, they called out to the jailer because they knew he was going to take his own life. They knew what those authorities would do to that jailer if they found out that prisoners had escaped. And so he was getting ready to take his own life. They called out to him and told him not to, that they were still all there, all accounted for. And you remember that question he asked Paul, that you would love to hear somebody ask you, I'm sure, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he gives them that very straightforward answer. Boy, there was no obstructions on this pathway. There was nothing to hinder. There was no roadblocks. It was a short path. He said simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then he even said, "It's available to your house too, if your family wants it, and thy house." And you find out later that jailer took Paul and Silas home, and they had a wonderful meal together with the family, and I'm sure Paul had a chance to talk to them about Jesus. And that entire family got baptized that night after believing on Christ. What a story. The way is open. It's wide open. to this Jesus, our city of refuge. Pastor Spurgeon went on to say, waste no time. Loiter not by the way, for the avenger of blood is swift on foot, and it may be he is at your heels. We don't know how long we have in this life before we're out of this world. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Where there are folks taken all the time out of this world, dying, and some of them are ready. They know Jesus as Savior. They're prepared. But sadly and tragically, many are not. And they leave this world and go into eternity without peace with God. And he'll have to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, what an awful doom and destiny that will be. The Bible says we don't know how long we have here in this world. We need to not loiter. We need to not stay or waste any time, because that avenger of blood is on our heels. The Bible says in James chapter 4, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Those of you who have progressed through life through the different phases and now you're in your seasoned years, you know how fast life goes. And you can look back at how quickly those years went by and how we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know. We're not guaranteed to live another year. Oh, waste no time. Loiter not by the way, because as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this is the judgment. There's a judgment day coming, and if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that judgment, that wrath upon your sin will fall on you, and he will cast you into that lake of fire. So we see the city's proximity. You also see the city's availability in verse 15, where the Bible says, these six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel. This is amazing. And for the stranger, somebody that wasn't even an Israelite. And for the sojourner among them. So he's just somebody visiting in your land. If then something accidentally happened, they could run to the city of refuge. They didn't even have to be a Jewish citizen. Everybody was included here. That everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. When these cities were available to anyone, regardless of their background, they were open. I'm so glad for a particular word that you find in the New Testament. It's the word whosoever. Whosoever, a four-syllable word that means the world to you. For God so loved the world. Now, let's say this one out loud. I'd love to hear this one quoted. John 3:16. Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever means anybody with any background, anybody, anywhere that will turn to Jesus can be saved. I'm so glad that they pictured this with the city's availability. One last thing about that city is its security. I want you to see here in verses 24 and 25. It says, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So here's what's happening here. The man who accidentally killed somebody, he runs to the city of refuge. They're able to assemble the congregation as sort of a court to hear the facts and weigh them and figure out what actually happened. And all of a sudden, this avenger, this family avenger comes. Maybe it was a close friend or family. He's coming. He's looking for that one that slayed his loved one. And he stopped by the congregation until they can hear out what happened. And when they declare the person to be innocent, or at least not at fault in what happened, that person is allowed to stay in that city of refuge until the passing away of the current high priest. Which, if it's a young high priest, this could be several years down the line. But until that high priest died, he was going to stay there. He was going to let things calm down. The avenger was sent home. So hopefully during that time, things cooled down. And when the high priest died, then he would be able to return to normal life. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus as our city of refuge? Here's where it gets really great. We're going to go to the New Testament now as sort of a commentary on this, to Hebrews chapter 7. Because notice what it says here. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament, a better promise or covenant. And they, speaking of earthly priests, earthly high priests, They truly were many priests. There were several of them along the way in the line of high priests, because they were not allowed or suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, they would get to a certain age and they would pass away. And then the next man up, the next high priest would get anointed, and he'd step into that office. And you had this chain of high priests throughout the years. But Jesus is so much better. Why? But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is never going to die again. He rose again from the grave to die no more, to be alive forever. And then he says in verse 25, wherefore, on account of that, he is able to save, is able also to save them how far? Well, to a certain extent. To a certain number of years, he's able to save us. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says to the uttermost, to infinity and beyond, that come unto him, that come unto God by him, seeing why he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, any accusation that ever comes against you again, because Jesus is alive and he's never going to die, he's going to stand up on our behalf and say, nope, I've already paid for that. You can look at the wounds on my hands. The blood that I shed for him on Calvary took care of that debt. He's safe. He's secure. I am his security. Isn't that wonderful? That our high priest is never going to die. He's going to live on and on and on and on. And we are safe and secure in him as our city of refuge. I love how the songwriter put it, how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I wonder today, have you ever come to a point in your life when you realize you are a sinner, you're a guilty sinner before a holy God, and you've broken his laws, and you stand guilty before him, you don't have a chance, you don't have a prayer. You deserve his righteous punishment for your sin. Jesus is your only hope of being rescued. He is your only refuge and safety. And I wonder, have you fled to him? Have you come to him by faith and simply called out, cried unto him to save you? If you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that right now. Right here in this moment, if you've never asked Jesus to save you, would you call out to him? Would you be willing to do that? We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. I know this is a little bit strange to do this in the middle of a service before we get to the Lord's Supper. But I want to make sure that there's an opportunity for you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, for you to call out to him right now in your heart, right here in the quietness of this moment, if you would trust in him to be your Savior, tell him, just simply talk to him in your heart. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. He hears your thoughts. He hears the cry of your heart. And he'll save you if you call out to him. Would there be anybody here today that would say, Pastor Dan, I finally understood the gospel a little bit better today. And I'm crying out to Jesus in my heart to save me. I want to call on him and trust in him alone to be my Savior. I'm going to ask you to do this. Just show me who you are by raising your hand. Not so I can point you out or anything. Just so I can talk with you afterwards and answer any questions you might have. Is there anybody here? Just raise up your hands just real quick so I can see. And then you can put it right back down. Say, Pastor Dan, right now, I'm calling out to Jesus in my heart to save me. Anybody like that, just raise up your hand and put it right back down. Oh, amen. Amen. Praise God. Believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that he was buried, he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And if you'll call upon him, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his promise. And friend, if you took that invitation to heart today, and you came to Jesus by faith, you called on him, he's promised to save you. He will be that city of refuge, that one that will save you to the uttermost forever. Father, thank you for showing us these things about the city of refuge. Now I pray you bless our time as we observe the Lord's table and remember what was involved in purchasing our salvation at Calvary. How the body of our precious Savior was broken. How his blood was shed. As we partake of these elements, these pictures of what he did for us, I pray you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes, he is our city of refuge, and it's a wonderful truth that he is, but there was a cost involved in bringing that about. And we find this spoken of by this observance that Jesus commanded us to do as his church, to observe the Lord's table. He gave the church two ordinances. One is this that we'll be doing this morning. The other is baptism. And both of them are pictures of his death and his burial, his resurrection, so that we could be reminded often of what he went through to accomplish our salvation for us, how he paid it all. And he could say from the cross, "It is finished." The Lord's Supper is an opportunity really to do three things. I want to give you these three quickly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here in verses 23 through 25, the Bible says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." So first of all, it's a chance to remember our Lord. We remember Christ's body, which was broken for us, and his precious blood that he shed for us to pay for our sins. We do not approach this table and partake of the Lord's Supper in order to try to earn the forgiveness of our sins, because that's already been purchased. We are simply being reminded of what Christ has already done for us, his finished work on the cross. This is a picture of that. These elements symbolize what it took Jesus to pay for our sins. The bread and the juice are symbols of Christ's body and his blood. They carry no mystical power. They do not change into something else or transform themselves. They're simply pictures of Christ. Our salvation is brought to us by faith in the Lord Jesus himself, not in some kind of a work that we do to earn it or some kind of sacred ritual. This is all about the Lord Jesus and our faith in him. So it's a chance to remember our Lord, but it's also a chance to rekindle our love for him. It tells us in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So we're to do this on a regular basis with one another, to be reminded, to show how he died for our sins and was buried and rose again, so we would appreciate and love him more and be reminded that he is coming back. We look forward to that. We love him because he first loved us. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Could there ever be anyone easier to love than the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think of all that he left, the comforts of heaven and the joys that were there to descend into this sin-cursed world and experience the hardships of humanity, when you consider how he came to earth knowing that he would be despised and rejected and mocked and nailed to a cross, when you understand that he did all of that for you, just like we sang this morning, for what earthly reason? That reason was me. Because it was the only way to rescue you from sin. That how could we do anything less than love him with all of our heart? So it's a chance to rekindle our love, to stir up those embers once again of love for him. And then finally, it's a chance to review our lives. We find this in verses 27 and 28. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So the scriptures here are warning us not to approach the Lord's table irreverently, being unfit to partake because of a disrespect for the Lord in our lives, or an area of disobedience unto him. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're putting that off for some reason, and you've not been willing to trust in him alone. I would ask you not to partake, because this would have no, it would not relate to you at all. Maybe you're a child of God, but there's something in your life that some kind of a sin that you're loving more than you love God, and you've not been willing to let go of that or try to shun that out of your life like God's been prodding you in your heart. If that is true, then you would be approaching this table irreverently, holding on to something that God is telling you to let go of and get out of your life. stern warnings against partaking with an unprepared heart. The Apostle Paul goes on in this passage to talk about judgment and weakness and sickness, even in early death, to those that would approach the Lord's table unworthily or irreverently. And if there's any unconfessed sin in your life where you're holding on to something and saying, "No, God, I'm not going to let go of this. I want my sin," or whatever this is, "and I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to obey," an area that you've been unwilling to yield to Him, then I would encourage you not to partake this morning from this table. If you're not a believer in Christ, you've never been born into God's family by calling on Jesus to save you, then this is not for you, this next portion, as we observe this table. Since you've not received the Lord Himself, we would ask that you not receive these elements. And I'm going to ask today, what's holding you back? What is keeping you from believing on Him, from taking Him as your Savior once and for all? If you are a believer, I want you to examine your heart today. Are you walking with the Lord? Sin cannot rob you of your salvation, but it can try to ruin your service for Him and ruin your fellowship and hinder that. You are secure in Jesus. You're forever placed in His hand in salvation. But is there anything coming between your walk right now, between you and the Savior? And then we're going to pause for a time of reflection and prayer. And Jill's going to come to the piano and play a verse of a song. And I want you to examine your heart. Is there any area of disobedience that you need to make right with the Lord today? This is an opportunity to do that. And one of the reasons we observe the Lord's table, to give an opportunity, examine our lives, review things. Lord, would you search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. We're going to give you a few moments to do that as Jill comes to play. And just pause right now for a time to reflect on our lives, reflect on the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. But Lord, is there anything in my life that's displeasing in Your sight that I need to make right today? Would you ask the Lord that this morning as we give you this moment to do so as she plays? I'll be quiet and give you this moment to pray. I'll